title rebuke. The word rebuke. What was the word on the first two verses? Running. Elimelech, along with his family, leave the house of bread and plenty, searching for greener pastures. And immediately, God begins creating circumstances to bring them back home. By the way, if you've left the house of bread and praise, chances are there are circumstances in your life right now that are intended by God to bring you back home, to restore you. And these circumstances in Naomi's life were expressions of a loving God. God was trying to restore Elimelech and Naomi and their children, to bring them back to the place where they belonged. Circumstances that come into our lives as believers are designed by God to bring us back to the God who loves us by provoking us to repent of our wrong decisions. And God is often working to make the far country look less attractive to us than the one we left. We went to the far country because it looked good. But God oftentimes has to show us that the place of our carnality, the place of our disobedience, the place that we ran to hoping to escape problems, God often has to tighten the screws, put the pressure on to show us that the place we ran to is far less attractive than the place we left. Because in the place of famine, if we're in the place of the will of God, He can miraculously, supernaturally bring provision in famine. But He can't work with us as long as our back is turned toward Him and our hearts are hardened against Him. The love of God is such that no sooner do we leave the place of bread and plenty and pray that He immediately begins designing methods, circumstances, events, situations to bring us back. And the temptation is to see those circumstances as coming from the hand of an angry or harsh God. This is the mistake Naomi made. She saw the circumstances as coming from the hand of God, as we will see, but she didn't see that it was a God who loved her. In fact, just this morning, in Psalm chapter 89, I saw this truth once more. You might jot down the reference. Psalm 89, verses 31 through 33. Listen to what these words say. Verses 31 through 33. If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Peggy said when she first heard that song, Jesus Never Fails, and her marriage was in shambles. She's told us many times about how her reaction to that song was, well, he failed this time. And there are times in all of us when our hearts cry out that very thing. Many of us, in order to save face, would never say that's what we're thinking. But there are times in our lives when we feel he has failed. Oftentimes that's because we're interpreting those circumstances in light of a wrong view of God. And failing to see that God will never remove his loving kindness from us. Though he chastise us, though he discipline us, though he puts stripes and wounds upon us, they are never punitive in nature or designed for punishment. They are restorative in nature, designed to bring us back to Bethlehem, Judah, to the land of bread and praise. There are two things, as I study God's word, that brought Naomi back, that caused her to return to Bethlehem, Judah. We read about them in verses 3 through 5, really 3 through 6. The first was God's hand of discipline. God's hand of discipline was used to show Naomi that she was in the wrong place, and after 10 years to bring her back to Bethlehem, Judah. 10 years is a long time to live in Moab when that's not where you belong. But I wonder if perhaps there aren't maybe women here tonight who've been in Moab for longer than that. I don't know. God knows the heart. 10 years it took for God to win back Naomi's heart and bring her back to the place that she and her family should never have left. God's hand of discipline. The first circumstance that hit Naomi was the loss of her husband. You know, in the face of loss of those that we love, it's very easy to respond with our emotions and to say a loving God could never take that thing or that person from me. A loving God could never wound me in that way. And even as I say this, some of you, your minds race immediately to a particular instance, a particular moment where you were wronged, where you were wounded, where you were hurt, where something or someone that you loved very much was taken from you. Perhaps your moral purity was taken from you by a man who was not your husband and not the one that God intended to be involved sexually with you. Whatever it was, there was that moment. Perhaps you had control over it, perhaps you didn't, but you left the situation feeling wounded, feeling like God had failed, feeling like there was no hope, and feeling like God was out to get you. Someone said to me this week, sometimes I think God doesn't even like me. And how many of us haven't felt that way? I've had a few moments of my own like that in the last few months. We need to change our view of God. We begin to see those circumstances as coming from the hand of a God who dearly loves us. Loves us so much that he's willing to divine whatever circumstances are necessary to bring us back to himself. Discipline. That's a word that to many of us sounds negative. A lot of times we equate that word with punishment. But as we study God's word, we see there's a big difference between punishment and discipline. Discipline has the same root as the word disciple. It means to be taught, to be trained, to be corrected, to be brought back to the right way of living and responding. God's hand in creating circumstances that are painful in our lives is not a hand of punishment, a desire to oppress us, to harm us, but a hand of restoration, designed to lovingly, at whatever the price required, bring us back and restore us to himself. When we're in times of material or spiritual adversity, we need to learn not to ask, why is this happening to me? But to ask, what is it that God is wanting to teach me through this? Discipline is a teaching method, and God knows that there are times when we will not learn by any other method. It requires a hand of discipline. Often, that hand of discipline is required when there are areas in our lives where we've been blind to our need. We haven't seen our need, and God knows that the only way to get those eyes opened is to spank us, to wound us, to hurt us. You do it to your children. And if your discipline of your children is effective, it's not discipline just as an expression of anger or to satisfy or vindicate your own wrath or to prove who was right or to prove that you're stronger than your child. Sooner or later, the day comes when you can't prove that any longer. Effective discipline from the hand of a parent is that which is designed to correct a child, to teach a child, to bring a child back into the right way of living. And oftentimes that discipline is required when the child just can't see his need and you have to help him see it. A lot of times you know that it's even physical pain that will cause a child to see something that he just couldn't grasp before. So it is with us and our Heavenly Father. God knows that oftentimes we are so blind the areas of need and failure and sin in our lives. That's why David prayed that God would cleanse him from hidden sins. Not sins that David was trying to hide, but sins that were so deeply ingrained and rooted in his heart that David, even with an honest, humble heart, could not see them. We all have those sins. And God's committed to you. He's committed to me. And when we got saved, God made a commitment that he was going to make us like Jesus. And there is no guile in Jesus. There's no sin in him. If God's going to make me like Jesus, he has to root out every last vestige of self and pride and sinfulness and rebellion. And sometimes we think God got it all. Some of you who've been in crusades in the last year, to that first week of that crusade, you thought you'd been through major surgery and that surely God had dealt with everything there possibly could be to deal with in your life. And you felt the joy of being cleansed and released and set free. But how many of you found God went back for more? Keeps going back. Because he hates you? No, he loves you. wants to make you like Jesus. He wants to purify and purge your heart and your life. The first exercise of God's discipline in Naomi's life, I believe, was the death of her husband. But apparently in Naomi's case, although she grieved over the loss of her husband, it seems that more was required in order to bring her back to Bethlehem, Judah. In fact, she obviously missed the point of what God was trying to say because she continued to raise her sons in that foreign land. You have to understand, this is not like moving from Indiana to Illinois. The distance is not all that great, but God had strictly forbidden his children, the Israelites, from intermingling with the foreign nations. Furthermore, he had warned them against marrying women from foreign nations. Why? Because God was prejudiced? No. God was protecting his people from temptation to idolatry. And he knew that if a man married a woman who served false gods, that was going to be all the more temptation for that man himself to follow false gods. So the protection God had forbidden the Israelites from marrying the women from neighboring nations. And in disobedience to the commands of God's word, Naomi's sons married foreign women. But remember, God's grace, God's redemption is not only that which forgives my sins, but that which restores and overrules all the losses that have been caused by my sin. You see, you can't go back and redo what you did or undo what you did. But God's grace and his redeeming love have the power to restore what you lost through that sin. And we'll see in Naomi and in Ruth's life how that was made possible by the means of a kinsman redeemer. Naomi's sons took pagan wives, and eventually, within just a few short years, not only was Elimelech dead, but also Naomi's two sons were dead. Now this was, of course, a great blow to Naomi just as a wife and a mother, but more than we would realize in our culture. Naomi had lost more than her husband and her two sons. She had lost the family name. She had lost the family inheritance. She had lost the possibility of ever having a heritage. Besides that, she had left her lands back in Bethlehem. She had nothing. She was destitute. It's not only that she was poverty-stricken. There was something much more important to a Jew than having possessions. That was having a future and a hope and being able to pass on to the next generation what God had entrusted to them. And there was no one to whom no generation unto whom Naomi could pass that heritage. This was a great blow to a Jew, more than we can fathom. And it was at that point of loss and great need that God began to have the freedom to turn Naomi's heart. God knows in our lives that as long as everything's going well, we don't have the motivation in many cases that we need to seek him with all our hearts. And a God who loves us and who wants us to be right with him in every area of our lives is a God who will often take from our hands the things unto which we cling the most tightly in order that in releasing them and in losing them, we may gain. You see, there's no life without death. There's no gain without loss. There's no redemption without need. It was Naomi's poverty, her loss, her need that became the basis for her receiving a kinsman redeemer. As we look at the next two verses 6 and 7, there on your next page, I've entitled this section, Repentance. First, Naomi ran with her family, following in her husband's steps. After the death of her husband, she became responsible under God for her relationship with God and the spiritual development of those children. And God spent 10 years putting Naomi through the fire, through loss, through hurt, through trouble, through tribulation and trial, all designed for her good, to bring her back to the place where she belonged. I said God used two things to bring Naomi back, to bring repentance to her heart. The first was his hand of discipline. There's something else God used. You read about it in verse 6. The middle of that verse, she had heard in the country of Moab, how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Her loss in Moab moved her back to Bethlehem, Judah, but there's something else that happened simultaneously. She heard that revival had broken out back home. You see, I didn't see the word revival there. Well, look at it. She heard that the Lord had visited his people. Isn't that revival? In giving them bread. We said that the famine came about because the people's disobedience. God said in Deuteronomy 28, if you obey, you will experience famine. So what do you suppose it was that caused God to be able to bless his people with food again? Evidently, some people back home had been repenting. And God was now able again to open the doors of heaven, to open the ground that it might produce fruit. Perhaps God had sent a judge to bring deliverance. But when did God send judges to bring deliverance? When the people cried out to God. And Naomi apparently had kept in touch with her friends and relatives back home. She heard that God has come. God has visited. God has heard our prayers. People have been praying. They've been humbling themselves. They've been getting right with God. And God has answered. He's heard. He has cleansed. He has forgiven. He has restored. And he has given back the food that we lost. Isn't that sometimes the way it happens in our lives? We've been in a far country. Carnal, backslidden, running from God. Maybe just in an area or some areas of our lives. And we hear the news of how God has visited his people. Countless people, even right now, are reading the record of the revival that took place in Covington and Danville. In the newest issue of Spirit of Revival, reading a pastor's account and testimonies by lay people of what God did during those days. And I'll tell you what's going to happen if some people read that. Pastors, men, women, teenagers, when they hear that God has visited his people, there are others who are in Moab. We're going to be motivated to return to Bethlehem, Judah. In fact, this was the experience during that crusade. As people in Danville, 15, 20 miles away and even further, began to hear of what God was doing in Covington. The news spread of how God was working. And we heard of people in their cars, in their living rooms, and in other states who were out of God's will, who were backslidden, who had been running from God. We heard of God stopping those people. And those people saying, if God can do it in Covington, I know he can do it in my heart. And others were motivated to respond to God, to repent, to return to God because of hearing how God had visited his people. This is what happened with the prodigal son. He had left home. He was in a far country. He had had the hand of discipline, of God's discipline on his life. He had been reduced to poverty. He was friendless. But there was one final thought that brought him back home. It was the thought that even the servants in his father's house had enough to eat. It was the thought of what there really was back home. The provision that was available, the gracious provision that was available that brought that prodigal back home. And there's an interesting parallel between Naomi's return and the return of the prodigal. Both of their returns begin with the words, I will return. She arose. The prodigal, it says in Luke chapter 15, he came to himself and he said, I will arise. And then he did arise. And we read of Naomi in verse 16, verse 6, chapter 1, then she arose in order that she might return. And several times in those verses you read the word return. She decided to return. Friends, this is what repentance is all about. It's saying, I will arise and I will return. And then I notice in verse 7, she did something that we're going to have to do. Anytime we get out of the will of God, we're going to get back to that house of bread and praise. She went forth out of the place where she was. There's only one way to get out of God's will, and that's to leave it. She and Elimelech left Bethlehem. They left the place where they were, and in so doing, they left the will of God. And there's only one way to get back in the will of God. And that's to leave the place where you are. Repentance is the beginning place, the first step in the process of restoration. Now, we'll see in Naomi's life that the process was not complete with that first point, but that's where it all started. I will arise. I will get up. This is foolish. I've lost everything I have. I'm going back to where I had that relationship with God. And she got up. She moved. She left the place where she was. That sounds very simple. But there are women here tonight who need to leave the place where you are. You've been out of God's will. It may have been just a matter of hours or days or weeks or months, maybe 10 years or more. And what God is saying to you tonight is you need to take that first step of repentance. Repentance is simply changing my mind. I no longer believe that I should be in this place. I now change my mind about this place and determine that I'm going back where I should be. In your case, going forth out of the place where you are may mean going back to someone that you wronged, seeking their forgiveness. It may mean returning to a situation that you were unwilling to face. In so many, many, many cases today, it means going back to a former mate and saying humbly, I never should have left the place where I was. There's no restoration without repentance. Naomi had no hope of ever finding a redeemer until she was willing to return to the place that she had left. She would never find a near kinsman, a kinsman redeemer in the land of Moab. Only in the land of Bethlehem, Judah, could she find the one who could meet her at her point of need. Now I want to, for tonight, skip verses 8 through 18, and I want, just as we close, to look down at verses 19 through 22, if you'll flip over one page to the page entitled Resentment. Final verses of Ruth chapter 1, and tomorrow morning we'll come back to the verses that we skipped. Verse 19 of Ruth chapter 1. Naomi has been rebuked by God for her running. She has now repented. She has gone back to the place that she left. However, the process has only begun. I want you to hear me carefully. Many people mistakenly think that when I repent, when I turn back to God, when I decide I'm not going my own way anymore and I'm going back to that place of obedience and humility, they think that's it. But repentance is only a point that begins the process of restoration. And many of us get disillusioned with God and disillusioned with Christianity because we repented and we think it didn't work. In many cases, it's because we have not gone through with the process of restoration. I suspect that there are probably many in the Covington-Danville group and perhaps other groups who've been in crusades this year who've experienced this very thing. Maybe even tonight, sitting here wondering, well, it seemed great at the time, but you don't know all that's happened since. Well, let's look at what happened to Naomi. Verse 19. They two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? Evidently, people remembered Naomi. And yet perhaps they saw something in her. They realized there was a change that had taken place. A lot of things that happened in 10 years. Naomi said unto them, don't call me Naomi anymore. Naomi means pleasant. That I'm not pleasant anymore. I don't have any reason to be pleasant anymore. Call me instead Mara, which means bitter. Remember the bitter waters in Exodus chapter 14 or 15? I guess chapter 15 there. The waters of Mara, bitter waters, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. And then she makes an interesting statement. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. She was home again, but empty. You say, well, she really hasn't won anything. She may as well have stayed in Moab and been empty. Saved herself the move. No, Naomi did what was right. She made the move. She came back home. And not until she got back home was she in the place where God could fill her emptiness. Not until she got back to Bethlehem, Judah, was she in the place where she could find a redeemer to restore her losses. She would have never found a redeemer in Moab. But here she is, not realizing that there's a redeemer at hand, not realizing that there's a Goel, a kinsman redeemer, who can restore her lands and what she has lost to her. As far as Naomi is concerned, she has nothing. She says, I went out full, came back empty. There's nothing she could do to regain her lost inheritance, her lost lands. She apparently, although the scripture doesn't give us the details and there's some unanswered questions, but as you study this passage, it appears that when she left Bethlehem, Judah, she left the family lands, and that during those 10 years, the lands had become neglected and overgrown. Now she returned, just her and her daughter-in-law. They had no men in the family to take care of the land. There was nothing she could do with it. And we see later in the book that she was being forced to sell the very lands that were the basis of the inheritance and the heritage that she was to pass on to children. She didn't have any children to pass it on to. She had nothing. And her situation looked hopeless. I'll tell you, not until you realize how hopeless your situation is will you ever go looking for a redeemer. You never be drawn to Jesus until you realize how very desperately you need him. Can you see now why it's a good God who would take everything we have sometimes out of our hands to bring us to the place where we see how much we need him? As long as I've got friends and reputation and possessions and land and husband and prosperity, why would I ever turn to a redeemer? It's when God strips me of all the things I thought were precious. Then I begin to cry out, seek for a redeemer. The effects of sin in our lives are irrecoverable apart from the grace of God. Nothing, as Grand said, that I can do about the effects of sin in my life. I can't remove the guilt. I can't remove the blame. I cannot restore the losses that sin has brought in my life. Some of you tonight are living with the effect of years and years and years of compounded guilt and sin against God. Some of you came. I don't know who you are, but some of you came this weekend because you thought, maybe this is the one last place where I can find some hope. And I have to say that the effects of your sin, the effects of my sin, are irrecoverable apart from the grace of God. And by the grace of God, he is able to restore all that we've lost because of our sin. Now in these verses, I see that Naomi had a view of God that made it difficult for her to trust what he was doing in her life. I want us to look at Naomi's impression of God, what she thought about God. Verse 13 says, "The hand of God is gone out against me. It grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." I think Naomi saw God as her enemy. She says, he's been hitting me, he's been abusing me, he's been hurting me. She saw God as someone who was opposed to her, as an adversary, rather than as someone who was on her side, trying to restore her. When she saw God as her enemy, she began to blame God. And we see in the words that she spoke to the women when she returned that she felt that what had happened was God's fault. Well, she was half right. God was behind it, but she did not understand the purposes of God in bringing about those circumstances. She began to blame God. And when you feel like God has given you a raw deal, what is the next step? Bitterness. Resentment. By the way, ultimately, I think that perhaps all bitterness goes back to not trusting God and blaming God for making a mistake. Now, we may never say the words Naomi said, but subconsciously in our hearts, we know that God could have stopped it from happening. And obviously, he didn't. So it must be his fault. So he must not love me. So we begin to take out our bitterness and our resentment on the instruments and the tools that God has used in our lives. But ultimately, that bitterness is really against him. You see who was defiled by Naomi's bitterness in this passage? She began to talk to the women of the town. She couldn't hide it. They saw it in her face. They saw the effects of what had happened to her those past 10 years. And her bitterness begins to spill over and to defile others. Haven't you seen in your own heart when you feel like you've not been treated fairly or justly or that you've been hurt or wounded? Isn't it natural for us to go find someone to tell? And you know what happens? Others begin to think less of God. Our view of God cannot help but shape and affect the way that others around us view God. That's why it's so important that we get a right view of God so others can see and learn from our lives what God is really like. Naomi says, don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter. She feels that she's been misnamed. That the name she has doesn't mean what her life represents. But I'll tell you what else she feels, and it's written between the lines in this passage. I think she feels that God has been misnamed. How do I know that? She uses two words to describe God, or two names for God. She calls him the Lord in a couple verses, and you'll see that if you have the King James Scofield version, that the word Lord is all in capital letters, capital L-O-R-D. And she uses the word Almighty, the Almighty. Two different names for God. Let's talk about what those names mean for a minute and see why she feels that God has failed to live up to his name. The word Lord, the Lord, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. This is the word Yahweh, the Hebrew word that we have transliterated Jehovah. It's the personal name of God. It's the name of the covenant God. The name means God who is the actively existing one. Not just a God who created the world and left the scene, but the God who is today the actively existing one. It's also the redemptive name of God. It's the name of the God who comes to meet his people at their point of need. God revealed himself as Jehovah, the one who comes to meet us in our point of need. It's the God who sets his people free by the action of a redeemer. The God who provides a redeemer. And in the Old Testament, God revealed himself as a God, Jehovah God, who was able to meet every need that a person could ever have from his lost state through to the end of his life. Look at some of the names that are connected with the word Jehovah in the Old Testament. We see them, they come in pairs. There are at least seven. The first, Jehovah Jireh. It means God who provides. God who provides for my need. This is the name God revealed himself, by which God revealed himself when Abraham was called in Genesis 22 to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And God provided a substitute sacrifice, the ram that was caught in the thicket. And God revealed that I am Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides a sacrifice. That's a redemptive act of God, the God who provided Jesus, the Lamb, as the sacrifice that takes away our sins. Then God revealed himself as Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals, the God who provides healing, not only to my body, but to my soul, to my emotions, the God who, when I am wounded, is able to put back the pieces, the God who heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. If you don't get all these down now, I'll leave this up here and you can catch them afterwards. Then God revealed himself as Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. God revealed himself by this name when Israel was fighting the Amalekites and they were losing, and God, as he gave the victory, revealed himself as the Lord our banner, the Lord who gives us victory. And there's an Old Testament picture of the victory that God provides for us in the warfare between the flesh and the spirit. God who gives us the power, the victory to overcome the demands of the flesh, and to be obedient to the demands of the Spirit. And God revealed himself as Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, the God who provides peace in adverse circumstances. Jehovah Rea, the Lord our shepherd, the one who meets every need, the one who provides food and leadership and rest, all the things talked about in Psalm 23. God who provides as a shepherd provides for his sheep. And then Jehovah Tsidkenu. I don't know how my Hebrew pronunciations are. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, the God who comes and meets me at my point of sinfulness and gives me an exchange, his righteousness. The God who redeems, who provides righteousness for me. And then Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is present. The Lord who always gives to me his presence. The Lord who is there. The Lord who provides. Can you see how these names show God is the provider of everything we need? Is there anything you could ever need that's not covered in that list? If there is, I'm sure there's a name for it. Jehovah, attached to the name of whatever you need. Jehovah peace, Jehovah healing, Jehovah shepherd, Jehovah provision, Jehovah sacrifice, his presence, Jehovah who gives. God revealed himself as the God who provides, the God who meets us at our point of need. Now, Naomi is seeing the hand of God, but she's saying, the Lord has not met me at my need. Instead, he's given me things I didn't need. He's deprived me. He's made me to lose the things that I did have. She's not seeing the purpose and the motivation of God behind his actions. And then she calls him the Almighty, another powerful Old Testament name for God. The Almighty, the Hebrew word El Shaddai, S-H-A-D-D-A-I, El Shaddai. This is taken from the Hebrew word S-H-A-D, Shad, which means literally breast. This is the word that describes God as the breasted one. The word is often used of a nursing mother, nourishing, providing strength for her dependent child. And this name, the Almighty, translated the Almighty, reveals God as the nourisher of his people, the strength giver, the satisfier who pours himself into believing lives. One commentator says, as a fretful, unsatisfied babe is not only strengthened and nourished from the mother's breast, but also is quieted, rested, and satisfied. So El Shaddai is that name of God which sets him forth as the strength giver and satisfier of his people. In fact, the word would be better translated, instead of the Almighty, the better meaning of that name for God would be the All-Sufficient One. The All-Sufficient One. El Shaddai, the one who strengthens, who nourishes, who satisfies. Now, El Shaddai not only enriches us, but as we study the uses of that name in the Old Testament, we find that he's also the one who makes us fruitful. The one who makes us fruitful. Jot down Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. Genesis 17, 1 through 8. God said to Abraham, I am El Shaddai. I will multiply thee exceedingly. And here's where there comes into play another aspect of El Shaddai that we don't always like. John 15, Hebrews 12 tell us that if we're going to be fruitful, what has to happen first? We have to be purged. We have to be chastened in order to produce in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And as the giver of fruitfulness, El Shaddai is also the one who chastens his people. In the book of Job, the word El Shaddai, translated the Almighty, is used 31 times. As God was chastening Job, purifying him. Why? Because God hated him? No, because God loved him, and God wanted to purge out the self, the pride, the self-righteousness that were present in Job's life, so that God could make Job even more fruitful by that purifying and purging process. You see, Naomi looks at God, who's revealed himself as Jehovah, the one who provides. She looks at God, who calls himself the Almighty, the one who satisfies and nourishes and gives strength. She compares the names of God to what has been her lot over the past 10 years, and the two don't seem to match up to her. She says, some God. He didn't seem to provide for me. Instead, he took away. Some God. He hasn't nourished me and satisfied me. I'm miserable. I've lost everything. My husband, my children, my future, my hope. What will I do? You know, widows in the Old Testament culture were often destitute because no one paid much attention to widows. They were just kind of left to struggle and fend for themselves. This is why God said so often, care for the widow. People didn't really want to have much to do with a widow. So here is Naomi with no future, no hope, no inheritance, no future generation under which she can pass the inheritance, and has lost the lands that she had to start with anyway. And she feels, not only have I been misnamed, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. And she believes that God is behind her circumstances, but she believes that it's a harsh, unloving God who has failed to live up to his name. Now we're going to leave Naomi there tonight, but I want to say, so you'll sleep well, that the story doesn't end there. But this is a story of how the empty became full. Naomi said, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me back again empty. She's taken the first step. She's back home again, but she's still empty. She's repented, but there's still the restoration process that needs to take place. And the story of the book of Ruth is the story of how the empty became full. You know why it was possible? You with me? Because back home, there was one who was their nearest kinsman, who had the right and the responsibility to redeem the losses that Naomi had experienced as a result of her sin. There's only one thing that made Naomi a candidate for a redeemer. What was it? Her need. Her poverty. We'll see tomorrow how that need became the basis for her redemption. As we close tonight, let me say that whatever your spiritual condition tonight, wherever God finds you, you don't have to remain empty. In coming back to God, saying, I will arise, I will leave the place where I am. Coming back to God as a sinner, saying, I'm empty, I'm wrong, I'm the one to blame. And you become a candidate for the gracious provision of the one who is your Redeemer. He has the right to redeem everything, not only to forgive your sin, but to restore the losses that have been caused by your sin. Close at hand, there stands one who paid the price to win back all the losses that have been caused by your sin. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not left us this day without a Redeemer. I want us to sing a hymn as we close tonight. Written by a man who experienced great loss, but who saw that those losses came from the hand of a God who loved him. And as we sing, It Is Well With My Soul, I want your mind to go back to the hurts, the losses, the wounds that have been a part of your life, maybe in recent days. And express faith in your heart that God is able to restore the losses. That close at hand there is a Redeemer, one who's paid the price to restore what you have lost. And as we sing, I think perhaps there are many tonight who've been in Moab and need to come back tonight to Bethlehem, Judah. Need, like Naomi, to leave the place where you are. Maybe it's been 10 years, 20, 30, I don't know how long, when God dealt with Peggy and Wayne's heart. They stood and told the whole church that for 15 years, their marriage, unbeknownst to anyone else, except their family, had been in shambles. I still remember that day when God brought Wayne and Peggy back to the cross, to a place of repentance and humility. That's where it all began. That was just the first step, but it was the first step. And now has begun in their lives the process of restoration. I want to say to you that process can begin tonight, but you need to figure out, ask God to show you, where was it that I left when I should have stayed? Where was it that God said yes and I said no? Where was it that God said no and I said, I'm going my own way. I'm doing my own thing. Who was the person I wronged? What was the sin I committed? Tonight, by perhaps going to your knees there, making that seat an altar, even as we sing, or maybe by stepping out into the prayer room, maybe there in your heart, you're saying to God, known only to Him, I'm coming back to the house of bread and praise. I know that it's just the beginning of a process, but I'm repenting. I'm returning. That's what repentance is all about. I'm giving myself to you as my Redeemer, and I'm believing you not only to forgive my sins, but to restore all the losses that have been caused by my sin. I believe there are many, many tonight who need to return to Bethlehem, Judah. It may have been a little thing, it may have been a big thing. You only intended to go out for a little while to sojourn. But maybe it's ended up becoming a long time. It's not been so long that God can't find you and won't receive you, as that prodigal returned to his father and found welcome, loving arms.